And welcome to everyone here today and to everyone watching and listening online. As I say every week, it's so good for all of us here and out there to be together in this way. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. For us to really understand and appreciate the message of the New Testament about Jesus Christ, there are a few key stories and events in the Old Testament that we need to have a basic understanding of. I'm thinking about stories like the first three chapters of Genesis, which tell the stories of how God creates the heavens and the earth and then creates human beings in God's image, and then human beings, Adam and Eve, rebel against God in the garden. That's foundational to the whole gospel story. And I'm also thinking of the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in which God promises to bless all of the world, the nations of the world, through Abraham and his family. And then there's the story of Exodus, where God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt, leads them out of Egypt through the wilderness, forming them into his very own people, who will then be a light to the nations for the good of the world. And there's the exile story, that dark time in Israel's history when the people of God are conquered and taken out of their homeland, after which they confess their sins and they long for God to forgive them and restore them to their former glory. All of those stories set up what we read in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. And so does the story we're going to read today. Today we're going to look at the most important event in David's life. It's not the most exciting, it's not VBS worthy, it's not the most memorable, nor is it the strangest or the most troubling, but it is the most important event from David's life for understanding what the New Testament tells us about Jesus. We find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, David said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. David is the undisputed king of Israel. The ark is safely in Jerusalem. All is quiet on the battlefront. David is so blessed. This is the peak of his existence. God has done so many good things for David, and so now David wants to do something good for God. Eugene Peterson detects a hint of presumption in David's intention. Ensconced in his royal palace, enjoying peace, ruling over a unified nation, David is in a position of strength from which he can now do a favor for God. He can now upgrade God's standard of living by building for God a proper house, not a tent, a house, a temple, in which David's God can dwell. And Nathan the prophet is not David's yes man. We will see that very clearly next week. But from Nathan's perspective, he sees nothing wrong with David's idea. God has been blessing everything David touches. David is building serious momentum in his life. Everything is going well for David. Why shouldn't David build a house for his God? And so Nathan the prophet tells David, go for it. Do it. And in their excitement to do something great for God, neither David nor Nathan remember to ask God if God thinks this is a good idea. No worries, though. God has no qualms about interrupting a conversation into which God has not been invited. And so that night, God gives Nathan the prophet a message to give to David the next day. And this is the message, beginning in verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God says to David, "I've never lived in a house, I've never wanted a house, I've never needed a house, and I've never asked for a house. Why do you think I want you to build me a house? Just who do you think you are, David? You're the one who gets to decide when I get a house." God continues, verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." God says to David, "I do not need you to do something great for me. I have been doing something great for you, in you, through you. And I'm not done yet." In verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me, and your throne will be established forever." David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And by house, God means dynasty. There's no precedent in Israel for succession to the throne. God told Saul, "You will not have a dynasty. Your descendants will not sit on the throne." There's no reason for David to think he will have a dynasty until now, when God tells him, "I'm going to put your descendants, your family, on the throne forever. The king will be my son." Actually, the king will be the prince on earth who serves the true king in heaven. And God says, if the prince forgets who the true king is, then I, the father, will discipline my son. But then he promises David, "I will never reject your family the way I rejected Saul and his family." And this gracious gift from God, and that's what it is. It is an act of sheer grace from God. David tries to build something God didn't ask for, and then God says, "I'll just give you what you haven't asked for, but I know you want." And this gracious gift from God is also a challenge to David's kingly presumption. David doesn't get to build his God a house. David, the king, does not get to do everything David wants to do. God tells David no. And that is something David, and just about any other king you can think of, is not accustomed to hearing. No, I don't want you doing that. No, you don't get to do that. No, that's not really a good idea. One surefire way to pressure test a relationship is to say no. Teenagers do not rebel against their parents, who always say yes. They get in lots of trouble anyway, but at least they're not living in rebellion. Followers do not rebel against their leaders, who are always accepting their harebrained ideas. It's when your supporters hear from you, no, that's not a good idea. No, we're not going to do it that way. No, you're not going to get your way. I don't care how much money you give. That's when the relationship is tested. No. We're about to find out what kind of prince David really is as we watch him respond to God's no. Will he pull a Saul and ignore the will of God and do whatever he wants to do anyway because, after all, he's the king? Or will David let go of his ambitious plan to do something great for God in exchange for God's promise to do something great for David and his descendants long after David is dead and buried? Sometimes, the more gifted we are, the more successful we are, the more activity-oriented and achievement-oriented we are, the more capable we are of getting things done, the more powerful we are, the more resourced we are, the harder it is to accept the promise of God at the expense of our ambitious plans. Because we're used to making things happen, and we're good at it. And so far, everything we've ever done in the past, it's worked out just fine, so why isn't this next thing a good idea? I just want to do something great for God. And when you're the king, or you're the queen, or you're the smartest, or the strongest, or the most powerful, or the wealthiest person in the room, it is easy to believe that you always know the best thing to do in every situation. It's hard to stop your momentum because you're used to being right and you're used to being in charge and you're used to people doing exactly what you say. Meanwhile, God wants to do something better than you can possibly imagine. But to receive this new and better thing that God wants to do, you have to receive the promise and let go of your plan. And that is not always easy to do, is it? One of the defining questions of my life, of my ministry, turns out that I have to wrestle with this one in every new season of life, is this question. Is the goal of my life, is the goal of my ministry to do something great or important or lasting for God? Or is it to learn to trust God to do something great and important and lasting in and through and often in spite of me? And if that distinction isn't obvious to you, for me, it is the difference between believing I'm the king of my life who gets to decide when I build God a house, when I do something great from God, and accepting that I'm but a prince who must trust God to build in me and in my life something I am incapable of building myself. And it's not always easy to let go of the plan to receive the promise. Which is why it's no small thing when we read in chapter 7, verse 18, that David, the king, sat down before the Lord. He doesn't run away, hide and pout. He doesn't keep going no matter what. The prince sits down in the presence of the true king and begins to pray. And based on the content of his prayer, we can tell that he's ready to let go of his plans so he can receive the promise of God. Here's some of what he prays. He says, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant." Continuing in verse 25, "Now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you've revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight." This scene began with David talking to Nathan the prophet about what he was going to do for God. And it ends with David gushing words that speak exclusively of what God is doing, has done, is going to do for David and his family. David is articulating the core of the gospel in this prayer. He's acknowledging that the greatest of works are done by God for God's people, not by God's people for God. It's what God does for us, in us, through us. Not what we, from our positions of power and strength, do for God. And this is the high point of David's life. This is as good as it gets for David. It's also the calm before the storm. Next week, we will walk through that dark episode of David's life that turns his success story into a tragedy. And despite his failure as a king, as a man, as a husband, God keeps his promise to David. His son Solomon follows him on the throne, and it's Solomon who gets to build God a house or a temple. Now, other descendants of David then sit on the throne and reign over the kingdom, and for the most part, David's descendants are a bad lot. They do not keep the law of God. They cannot keep from worshiping idols. They lead their people into trouble time and time and time again. So finally, in 586 or 87 BC, the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem and take God's people into exile. The Davidic dynasty is busted. The kingdom of God on earth, surrounded or centered around Jerusalem, reigned over by David's family, seems to have come to an end. It was a nice dream while it lasted, but now it's over. And this creates a crisis of faith for the remnant of God's people who remain faithful to God. And they wring their hands and they wonder, in exile, does God keep his promises? I thought God made a promise. Does God keep his promises? And they continue to believe that God does, even when it seems like God is not keeping his promises. Even though many times God keeps his promises in unexpected ways, they hang on to their faith and they keep believing that God will keep this promise to David. Hope against hope, they believe that God will raise up a son of David. A son of David to establish his kingdom forever. And they keep hoping and praying and waiting. And then Matthew begins his gospel like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the king. son of David, and the son of Abraham. The Apostle Paul does something similar in the opening lines of his famous letter to the Romans when he says in Romans 1 verse 2, this is the gospel, the good news that God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. Ding, 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 ding. God has kept his promise to David. And who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The core of the gospel story is not we go out and do great things for God. The core of the gospel story is that God does great things for us, through us, in us, and let's be honest, most of the time, in spite of us. This is the gospel David heard and learned in his life. And this is the gospel God keeps speaking and teaching us through Jesus Christ. So may we have the humility to accept God's no, and the faith to receive and embrace God's promises. Believing, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ.